is a story which leads into the message of the hour. And the message of the hour is entitled, Of Boats and Brides, God's Rescue Vessels. This is a very special boat. You may not have realised, but all the boats in Scripture are metaphors of the church, God's salvation vessel. We're all come aboard, whether it's the arks or whatever it is, the basket boat for a baby, and there all boats in Scripture are metaphors of the church. And this story is a story not just for the little ones, but this is a story for all of God's children today. It comes from Acts 27, 31, 32 and on. Paul's transport ship was about to deliver its cargo, but not as planned. The grain and the oil and all the other valuable stuff destined for Rome had long gone. It had been cast overboard. After 14 days being buffeted by continuous storms without rest, Paul had assumed command of the ship, a very broad church indeed. In the darkness, with a frightening sound of breakers smashing on the invisible shore, all apart from Paul had lost hope. The sailors, the professional boat handlers, the soldiers, the enlisted law enforcers, and many prisoners, and Paul was partly a prisoner but partly free as well. That sounds like some good Christians, doesn't it? They all were expecting certain destruction after 14 days. Four sea anchors had been set from the stern of the vessel, but they were only slowing the inevitable progress of that ship toward the shore. Compare the four angels holding back the winds of strife for the church to complete her work. Instructed to do so by the invisible, eternal captain, Paul gathers everyone together close to midnight. He suggests that they eat for the first time in about 2 weeks and reassures them all that provided they remain on board, none would be lost. From the deck of that doomed ship, he promised the dawning of a new day. But in the gloom, the activities of the professional boat handlers, the administrators of Orthodox sailing, caught his attention. Under the pretense of setting an additional sea anchor, they were lowering a lifeboat from the front, the wrong end of the ship, to save themselves. Reading them right and reminding everyone of God's conditional promise, Paul commanded the soldiers, the regular member enforcers, to cut that small boat adrift. Remember the message to the Laodicean church in Revelation, instructing that all pride and self-righteousness must be set aside before deliverance. Then, at the breaking of the day, when the ship miraculously, rather smoothly, runs aground, read the scriptures, it just seems to happen miraculously, it runs aground close to the shore, the stern breaks away, and Paul orders the soldiers to unshackle the prisoners so that they may swim for the shore. Others who couldn't swim would have to make do by floating ashore on whatever debris they could find. Strengthened by their last supper and trusting in Paul and in the promises of the one who sent him, everyone makes it safely to the shore. The former cargo of grain and oil destined for Rome had been replaced by an expanded church gathering now carrying a much more valuable cargo, the bread of life, the light of the world, for delivery to the capital of the then known world.
My Bible is up here, so I thought I'd better follow it. I'm so glad that God has given us His Word. It's beautiful that the Word precedes matter. That's the message of the Scripture. Twice the Genesis story is told, once in the book called Genesis, and the other one in John, beginning with, "And in the beginning was the Word." So don't believe those people who say that religion, decency is all just an overlay on the evolutionary journey of life. No, no, no. The Word come first. Ideas, the omniscient, omnipresent, magnificent God of the universe exists before the stuff. I even heard recently on the telly, somebody was saying, this science thing, I said that all the matter of the whole of the universe, they believe, can fit into the size of the fist of one person's hand. Can you imagine all of those millions? Are they going out there to explore the Milky Way at the moment? You might have heard that on the television recently. And they're going to find out all those suns and all of that, but the actual stuff that makes it up can fit into the size of a man's hand. Have you heard it before said, you know, in his, there's the whole world in his hand? That was just a nice idea, but now they're actually thinking that that is the truth of it. That God makes stuff from nothing. It is just amazing. Now, just in case today you think I'm making this up about boats and brides, I'm asking you to examine it for yourself. Look through Scripture. We can't look through it all today, but take a big picture. Sometimes people study the Bible by taking one text here and they just sort of take a little bit, a little piecemeal, but just sort of close your eyes and let the Bible story just blast itself onto your consciousness. The Big Bang Theory, if you like. And go and take a big picture and see how God has dealt with man in this world. From Genesis to Revelation, boats and brides repeatedly are used to represent the church. They provide two of the most powerful metaphors in the Word, by the Word, to spread the good word about God's daring rescue plans and His intimate intentions. Paul's shipwrecked boat on his final journey to Rome, Noah's Ark, the basket boat for a baby on the Nile, the fish prepared for a prophet wanting to take a holiday, and the transformed fishing boats of Galilee are all heavenly rescue vessels. Today I plan to take the covers off a not quite so obvious rescue vessel. I see little glimpses of it right through Scripture, and I want you to examine the church also today represented as a woman. All of us, brides of Christ. What insights can be possibly gained by viewing the church through these metaphors? Boats and brides. Is there a connection, even, between these two metaphors? Previously, on two sermons I've had the joy to be with you on, one was the turnaround on the river, and the other one was throw out the lifeline, we examined a number of watery ways in which God turns His people around and helps us to, and takes us and carries us. Doesn't just help us, just give us a little bit of help. He actually carries us through to the heavenly kingdom. And the questions always are, the dividing of the waters is always the question, do we accept what God has done? Or don't we? The dividing of the waters happened in Genesis, was not appreciated by Satan, when earth was made, beautiful. He had been removed from heaven. He had taken up residence on earth, remember? And God, out of fairness, put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden so that people wouldn't be forced to follow his way alone. And at the very end of time, in Revelation, I told you that there was the final big decision to be made, whether to gather on the sea of glass beside the, shall we gather at the river where bright angels' feet have trod, or we can make a big decision, a foolish decision, to launch out into the lake of fire instead. We've got two choices. Now today I want to talk to you about, and I'd like to open your eyes to a most momentous, the most momentous dividing of the waters event presented throughout the whole of Scripture. It has a form like no other. It stands, it floats, it moves. Bang smack into the center of salvation history. There God commissioned a very special vessel designed in heaven, launched on an earthly slipway. By the age of 12, in his father's office, on the bridge of prayer, Jesus was found studying the maps and plotting the course that he, our shipping agent, along with his father, the boss of salvation business, and the Holy Spirit, the chief executive officer, had charted well before the world began. At his baptism, less than 20 years later, on the banks of the Jordan, the superstructure of God's ultimate salvation enterprise vessel began to emerge from dry dock. Witnessed by John, signalled by a hovering dove, and approved by his father, Jesus arose beside that river, more than christened, baptized. Following his emergence from the Jordan, storms rocked Jesus and the embryonic church. While unsuccessfully trying to ride out a frightening storm on the local lake, the tiny church witnessed the power of a word of command from their captain. Immediately, their little boat rocked gently on the sparkling sea. Later on, when Jesus sent them out two by two into the local community, they met with considerable turbulence. Sometimes success, sometimes failure. Sometimes joy, but far too often bitter disappointment. But Jesus had then only just begun to move on the face of the waters around Galilee, Jerusalem, Samaria, and throughout the whole world. He was carefully crafting a vessel that even his disciples could not yet imagine, let alone appreciate. To date, they had not understood the hydraulics of the crimson wave, and they had stubbornly refused to visualize the form of their captain crucified on an awfully streamlined, single-sparred vessel beached up a tree. Just a few years back, when he was 12, on the bridge of his father's business office, Jesus had signalled to the proprietary church bosses of his day that God was preparing to launch something very special. It was no model. It was the real thing. Back then on the bridge of the church leaders were amazed at the depths of the young lad's understanding of the prototypes in Scripture. Jesus knew even then that things had progressed well beyond the design phase. And right now, he was building with his father's help the mother of all rescue craft. He would stay below the radar as an earthen vessel for just a little while longer, but he would be fully commissioned in the fullness of time. While minding his father's business interests, it dawned upon Jesus that he was not just role-playing, but was already involved for real. Just in Sabbath school this morning, came to mind how Jesus must have known something really different was going on here, because he was different from other boys. He never ever desired to smash somebody on the end of the nose. Jesus never ever wanted to tell a lie. Jesus never ever stretched the truth. Jesus told it and lived a life which must have set him apart, and others must have treated him as a bit of a geek or a whatever, worse than a geek. The business models concerning himself that he had read when he stood up to read in the temple sanctuary were now unfolding for real. The charts had only made good sense when he recognized that he alone would be able to make this journey. He alone was destined to fulfill all the roles, the functions, the cryptic promises and the assignments set throughout the whole of Scripture. In the heart, mind and body of the maturing child of promise, understanding grew. He realized that it was through the shedding of his own blood that the blood of the Lamb would be applied. Only through that process would he be able to offer all mankind, the ultimate endangered species, eternal sanctuary. Melding the old with the new, Jesus saw himself lovingly replacing every altar, structural framework and piece of equipment, every item of furniture, particularly the Ark of the Everlasting Covenant. In fact, the complete exterior and interior look of a sometimes visible, but more often than not, invisible vessel that had floated through a devastating flood. It had moved with Abraham abroad toward an unseen land. It had been diverted into slavery in Egypt. It had experienced liberation while crossing the Red Sea. It had zigzagged its way through the wilderness of sin, been becalmed for an additional 40 years in the desert. It had crossed the Jordan into Canaan. It had been pirated by kings. It had stagnated into a permanent temple of glorious institutionalized orthodoxy by Solomon. Been looted, taken captive, and then all but broken up by Nebuchadnezzar. Been rebuilt in Jerusalem. It had suffered unauthorized refits in Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba, and Samaria as well. So now, Jesus, on the bridge of a vessel that he and his Father were launching, on the bridge between God and man, while reading his old new charts, he knew that he alone, but not alone, could perfectly combine and fulfill all the holy and all the most holy functions. He would calm all ambiguous waters and resolve the apparent tension between justice and mercy. Not only would Jesus be able to talk the talk, but he would walk the walk on the deck of what once again had become a pirate ship. To die in the place of a mutinous crew, only a captain of supreme rank could walk that plank, to be swallowed up in the abyss. Jesus saw himself perfectly performing every model role of those who had been on watch, the prophets, the priests, and the kings. He saw himself faultlessly fulfilling all the functions of labor, sacrifices, blood, showbread, incense, light of the world, the rock of ages, the rose of Sharon. With steadfast gaze, Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. He sets his course. There, he would graciously transform and present himself as the visible substance of every prayer ever prayed. So, just outside the city walls, across the bridge of his own body, but within the veil, and into the most holy place, Jesus would fearfully and tearfully blend justice and mercy, fulfilling the everlasting covenant. You see, those 12 disciples in that little boat with him early on Galilee didn't understand that the hearts and minds of cultures, of civilizations, all waters and peoples, people can't be commanded to be made still, to have faith, and forced by decree just to know what it means for God to be king. The essential ingredients of perfect love, freedom of heart, mind and body, through genuine choice, were dimly understood. By his actions, representing both God and all mankind, Jesus spoke of a very different king for a radically different kingdom. But the mainstream church would choose to continue peddling itself valiantly through ambiguous relational waters of pride, compulsion, mistrust, suspicion, and rivalry. The beautiful thing about all this is that Jesus knew that he hadn't come just to teach, just to lecture to those travelling through dysfunctional waters in leaking vessels, merrily keeping up the appearances on the mainstream. Some teach, others do, but Jesus does both. His object lessons are legendary. They're lovely theoretical object lessons. But his most powerful presentations are of himself in reality as the chief living object. The kingdom of heaven is like unto, and you could finish that. They make no sense, all of those kingdom of heavens are like unto, unless we get to see and know a little bit about the king. No greater example of his radical lessons on a new kind of king for a new kind of kingdom can be seen than the days he spent sensitively and caringly with a suspect female adherent of a rival offshoot group in Samaria. He calmed the storm in her teacup that had preoccupied the whole community for generations. When she and her people climbed aboard and experienced his lingering presence, they too rocked on the sparkling sea. Presenting himself as a fulfillment, the living water's answer to a vast array of lifeless, abstract, dry, academic questions. What, where, and how to properly worship? Jesus gently brushes aside all the bulldust of his day. But while having some success in enemy waters, Jesus continued to be rejected by his local Jewish community, sometimes sabotaged, even betrayed and abandoned by his own disciples. But he knew that this was precisely the reason why he had come. Jesus expected, embraced all inappropriate responses to challenge and danger the turbulence of life, and he pressed forward, always on course, through those troubled waters. These were his friends. These were his chosen. These were his disciples, his church, here at home in Jerusalem and Samaria and right throughout the world. All were objects of his supreme regard. The only persuasive recommendation that qualified them for his attention was their great need. while appearing to follow faithfully, do right, and obediently uphold righteousness, they would continue, Jesus saw, to do everything wrong, sometimes even for the right reasons. Jesus went by way of the cross because there absolutely was no other way. He knew that his chosen, even with his assistance, supreme coaching, marvelous teaching methods, faultless demonstration, supreme patience, their guided practice, super close supervision and application of their vast salvation knowledge, all illuminated by the unlimited power of the Holy Spirit, all that they still could never attain sinlessness. They could never fulfill the law. That's why he had come. But when two men, helpless and hopeless, were confronted by a third between them, Jesus finally launched his completely unsinkable yet apparently shipwrecked church. Willingly and forgivingly, he allows himself to be secured to a beam on Golgotha's hill, beached up a tree. In their midst, by his position between them, Jesus makes his final voyage on local waters. Lashed to the wheelhouse of a single sparred vessel, all that remained of that little boat that rocked on the sparkling sea, Christ invited two to look and live. One rejected, the other responded. That very day, Christ plucked his first permanent crew member from the waters. A crimson wave was triggered, like a tsunami that would wash clear around the world, just two choices presented to those two felons. They could choose to drown in deep, turbulent, ambiguous waters of their own making, or they could catch the swell of God's love and mercy and allow him to carry them on a crimson wave across the mighty sea to a heavenly shore. By his omnipotent faithfulness and grace, but through the feeble faith of a felon, Christ's blood mingles with all stagnant waters. From the portals of an apparently unsalvageable vessel, the tomb, from which he could not see beyond the portals, by faith, stronger than sight, Jesus shared with them and us his hope, his trust in his Father, the Spirit's quickening, and his firm belief in his own ability to hear and answer the call he knew his Father would make. While those moments of inspired and heroic captaincy on the cross added just one confirmed member before the tomb, following the resurrection with Jesus once again at the wheelhouse, the church was set to transform the world. That little boat that had long ago rocked on the sparkling sea, that boat that had been splintered at the cross, signalled an armada of gospel vessels that would encircle the globe. Yes, Jesus in Scripture is clearly the supreme water authority. He's the greatest boat builder, the most astute shipping agent, and the most experienced captain of the most seaworthy vessel of all. But have you wondered why he never got married? Changing tack a little bit in this sailing vessel. Despite his wonderfully trusting relationship with his mother, his warm intimacy with Mary and Martha, his defending, forgiving love for a woman accused of adultery, and no doubt the adoration of thousands, Jesus deliberately chose not to marry. The reason, I believe in part, and I'm only speculating because you'd have to ask him about why he didn't propose. In a sense, he has proposed. That's what I'm trying to tell you in a second. The reason, I believe, is that Jesus came to earth to betroth us all. He wishes to satisfy and blissfully connect with each and every one of us, and we with one another. He the head, we his body. He our captain, married to his ship, his church. This is why he calls us his brides. He, the infinite one, with the capacity of heart and head to fully be bridegroom to us all, wants us all to be seated beside him. Those disciples wanted to get close to the Master. He wants them all very close and wants them all to luxuriate in his perfectly proper loving presence. Yes, guys, get used to it. We're all brides of Christ in his kingdom. But the one who walks on the water and calls us to himself over the stormy sea needs no boat, no ark, other than the mercy seat of the covenant and his everlasting arms. The one who walks and talks with us, the one who gives us calm assurance that just being in his arms we are forever safe from all alarms, also fulfills the deepest needs to be fully satisfied. We're off on an eternal cruise shortly. A passenger liner like you've never seen before. Jesus, our everlasting lover, will take us well beyond what eye has seen, ear heard, or entered into our imagination. Our darling, the darling of heaven, will take us high, higher than the grandest mountaintop experience ever known. We will never be dumped. That's what often happens when you get to a high. We'll never get shipwrecked. We'll never crash land again. We will prove our loving devotion in a place where this mortal will put on immortality. We will prove our loving devotion for keeps by ensuring that sin will not arise a second time. Navigating the myriads of sparkling creation spiraling endlessly throughout the universe, our eternal joyful task, our full-time work will be to spread the good news items across the always good tidings media of heaven. We will have an endless supply of memories, stories to tell, and videos to replay that prove just how seriously Jesus understands, searches, and saves, sustains. On a delightfully challenging, adventurous assignment, we will eagerly and responsibly and joyously tell how he lived and died because he loves. We, his freedom-loving slaves who adore and worship him deeply and completely, will play and replay endless new material that will keep the eyes open of all our brothers and sisters of the realm. That'll be necessary because there'll be no night there. Once upon a time, stories of dreamed about honeymoon will never come to mind, never need to be told, for the honeymoon will continuously exist in real time. Everyone lives happily ever after. Truth will be far stronger than fiction. Reality packs a powerful punch when the King of Glory is seen to voluntarily and purposefully lay down his life for the unrepentant. Mirth at much of our antics will give way to wonder when the nails pierce, rip open and leave forever prints in his hands. At every curtain call, quiet applause will last for an eternity. Make no mistake, the landline program will always dominate the charts in heaven. Jesus, the man of all ages, who sowed his life unto death so that the inhabitants of earth and heaven may spring up unto everlasting life, they will reap eternal, unambiguous, gloriously loving devotion. Just for me, I'm speaking now for myself, it's my highest hope to be just a doorman or a gatekeeper in the house of the Lord. Never mind, shipmates, my fellow brides, I will not do you out of your joyous job that has already been specifically assigned to you, there are many openings and lots of doors in my Father's house. But I might ask you then, I won't do it now, if I could be so bold then, I'd ask you to consider possibly a job swap or maybe a job share from time to time. That should be fun. Now the story that has etched itself upon my heart since I was 8. And this will be the conclusion of the story of brides and boats. And I hope it may help us to connect how boats and brides do go together. Immediately after the Second World War, a young Australian bride boarded a bride ship, the passenger liner or Sova, for the promised land, the United States of America. Her betrothed, an American serviceman who had fought for the freedom of all Australians, who had been stationed in Darwin when it was bombed by the Japanese, had promised her peace and safety. So across the ocean of peace she went, to a place he had prepared for her in the shadow of the Rocky Mountains. Overflowing with joy, she made her way from San Francisco to New Mexico, was reunited with her betrothed on arrival in Las Cruces, and together they travelled the dusty roads out onto the semi-grassed mesquite bush plains. As she sat beside the man of her dreams, she believed that a glorious future lay ahead on the ranch, just over the horizon. The car came to stop some distance from the road beside a rough barn-like shed with dirt floors and unpainted doors. She looked inquiringly toward her husband. Then, after a moment or two's silence, she asked, "But where's the house?" His reply, "This is the house." It didn't take long for the new bride to realize that the promised land was definitely someplace else. But the most difficult circumstance that she was yet to face was that her betrothed would hardly ever be home. Her betrothed, who had seen action against the Japanese in the Pacific, had returned home to a place where combat, stress, diagnostics, and treatment was not understood, let alone practice. He retreated into the mountains searching for gold and returned home randomly and on the occasional basis. His understanding and her understanding of community and culture proved quite different. Unaccustomed to childbirth at home, in remote settings with only local non-professional midwives, she was forced to toughen up or nothing. Her daughter was born in 1947 and increased her family to 3. A third baby died during childbirth on the ranch, but in the winter of 1949, far from professional care, her husband finally relented and took the new mother and 3 tiny little babies to hospital. They were so small that each could be held in just one open hand. While seeking help, one died in transit. The surviving twins, a boy and a girl, also joined the small struggling family. Largely left to fend for themselves, they all became expert scroungers. The family supplemented their goat's milk, goat's cheese, goat's meat and pinto beans staple diet by seeking seconds quality charity handouts from the local grocery. In mid-1955, at the tail end of a Bible Lands tour, my father visited the family. my mother's sister was the lady in question. Their circumstances shocked him. On arrival back in Palmerston North, New Zealand, he and my mother decided to use a significant portion of the cash he had recently inherited from his mother's estate in an attempt to rescue them. So in late 1957, the young mother took her children on a sea change holiday to San Francisco without arousing suspicion of the father. They embarked on a passenger liner bound for New Zealand, and they arrived in Auckland a week or so later. Boat people, indeed. So, one bride's nautical dream journey to the promised land on the bride ship, immediately following the Second World War, proved to be a complete disappointment. But not so the journey planned for us by our betrothed. At the end of the great war of the universe, at the second coming of Christ, Jesus will return with his salvation enterprise starship fleet. Bride ships aplenty to take us on a really, truly, gloriously fulfilling journey. While this young bride, her journey across the Pacific waters was unaccompanied, ours will be accompanied. Our betrothed will personally take us to a country whose builder and maker is God. Both grooms were war damaged. Her betrothed carried painful scars and unhealed psychological wounds needing therapy. But our betrothed, who carries wounds in his hands, his feet and side, just being beside him in his presence will be sufficient therapy for us. On arrival, her betrothed disappeared for long periods. But ours ministers to our every need, both here and in eternity. Hers forces her and her family into desperate survival mode, but ours puts on the mother of all parties. Hers brings muted joy only on the odd occasion, but ours brings utter contentment and everlasting joy. Brides and boats, are they part of God's plan? You betcha. Thank you, Lord, for providing such amazing rescue vessels throughout salvation history. We thank you for sending your eco-friendly fleet vehicles of friendship, discipleship, fellowship and relationship, sent to transport us to be close beside you. We wonder at their exquisite simplicity, their breathtaking beauty, their amazing attention to detail, and their perfect symmetry. We humbly and gratefully thank you, Captain, our darling of heaven, for making our rescue, our salvation, our redemption, and continuing fulfillment your supreme pleasure. As midnight and the dawning of the day approaches, beckon us to climb out of the craft we have so proudly made, confidently sailed or even shipwrecked. We know it will feel strange not to rely upon the stuff we so often make your visible church out of. But please respond to our earnest request that you make us, Lord, willing to be made willing to come directly to you across all turbulent waters. Fill our sails as we daily choose to rely only upon you. Place us in a holding pattern within your everlasting arms and grant us safe passage across the sea of peace and into that land promised by our betrothed. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.